For several days, the Marines knew that an attack was imminent. In fact, 24 hours before the attack at the Kabul airport, which killed 13 American Marines and almost 200 Afghanis, the top generals in the Pentagon held a conference call. And they shared intelligence that showed that ISIS was planning a complex attack, that the deteriorating situation in Afghanistan would be a perfect opportunity for a mass casualty event. And even in spite of that knowledge, American Marines stood firm at the gate. They processed American citizens who were trying to get out of Afghanistan. They held the gate for their British allies who had left the relative safety of the airport in order to evacuate some of their own citizens from a nearby hotel. They manned the gate, even as we saw in that heartbreaking footage where Afghani families would pass children to them, hoping that they at least would be safe. They stood firm at the gate, and it cost them their lives. Stand firm, Paul tells us. An attack is imminent. The whole of our Christian life, the whole of this in-between time between Christ's first coming and his glorious return, the whole of this time will be characterized by conflict. And so as we finish our study through the book of Ephesians, I want to look with you this morning at two things. Who is our ancient enemy? And secondly, what are the means of our victory against him? Who is our ancient enemy, and what are the means of our victory against him? Well, first, our ancient enemy. I don't know if you found it odd, but I found it odd that Paul so quickly turns from applying doctrine, ethical principles to the church, to marriage, to parenting, to slaves and masters, and then he seems to do a hard right turn to talking about spiritual warfare. And yet, you have to remember that Paul is writing to a group of Christians in the city of Ephesus who would have to fight every day in order to be a faithful Christian. They would have to fight every day to put these very principles in practice. Because in their culture, there was nothing wrong with sexual immorality. There was nothing wrong with worshiping a pantheon of pagan gods through fertility rites and spells and incantations and divination and secret ceremonies. But as they fight to be a Christian, as they fight to live faithfully in a context that is hostile to them, Paul wants them to know that the struggle they will daily endure isn't against flesh and blood. It's not against their neighbors. It's not against their employers. It's not against the city magistrates. It's not against the Roman soldiers who are patrolling the streets of Ephesus. It's not against flesh and blood. Their daily battle will be against the devil. This is important for us to hear too. Because if there is anything that modern Christians are prone to, it is believing that our struggle is against flesh and blood. That's why we have a method for everything. A program to fix every problem. A human answer to every problem we face. It's also why too often we put a human face to every problem. An enemy is easy to pursue if we can see it. An enemy is easy to hate, to muster up support if we can see it, if we can name him. But Paul reminds us that our struggles will transcend human horizons. In verse 11, Paul says that we must take our stand against the schemes of the devil. Do you believe in the devil? Not as many people believe in the devil today as they used to. But one of my favorite movies, one of my favorite lines in one of my favorite movies goes this way. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. But he does exist, and he has a history. He was created as a glorious angel, but then he led a rebellion against God, and now he is beyond the reach of redemption. He shows up in various places in the Bible. First in Genesis chapter 3, taking the form of a serpent, trying to convince Adam and Eve to join in his rebellion. We see him also in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, when he entices King David to conduct a census of Israel that ends up costing 70,000 men's life. In Zechariah chapter 3, he shows up again, this time to accuse Israel's high priest, Joshua, in the courts of heaven for immorality. He tempts Jesus in the wilderness, Luke 4. He possesses Judas Iscariot, John 13. Through a thorn in the flesh, he harasses Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in Revelation chapter 20, he is bound up for 1,000 years. Paul says that there are spiritual forces at work in the world, and their purpose, their point, is to take God's good creation and to revert it back to darkness and void. They'll do it by despoiling creation itself. They'll do it by abusing the powerless. They'll do it by persecuting the church. They'll do it by violence, by theft, by deception. But remember this, we are not in a battle against people. We are in a battle for people. People who have been blinded and deceived. People who are captive and under control of these forces of evil. And friends, this means that the challenges that face our governments, educators, nonprofits, philanthropists, philosophers, activists, the challenges of the world is that something, the world needs something bigger, much bigger than just a change in policy, much bigger than just better information, much bigger than just buckets of money. There is real evil at work in the world, and the devil will only be defeated by those who are dressed for battle. That's what Paul gets to here in chapter 6, verse 14, as he begins to talk about the armor of God. Now, some scholars assert that Paul got this idea for the armor of God because we read in verse 20 that he was an ambassador in chains. That he was chained to a Roman guard, a centurion, who would have been wearing some of these same pieces of armor at the time that Paul is writing this letter. And Paul, as we're going to see, does in fact use specific terms that described particular pieces of Roman armor. But remember, before he became Paul the Apostle, he was Rabbi Saul. And as Rabbi Saul, he knew from the Old Testament that God himself was depicted as a warrior wearing armor. Do you have your Bibles with you this morning? Turn to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah Isaiah chapter 59, starting at verse 15, the second half of verse 15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Does this help you to understand what Paul is driving at here in Ephesians chapter 6? God himself intercedes in the world that is sucked in with evil. He saw that there was no one that could stand up to do battle. And so his own right arm brought salvation. And so when Paul begins talking about this armor of the Lord, he's telling you that you need to put on God himself. You need to put on Christ. We take our stand against evil and sin in the work of God in the world. We are to remind ourselves every day in every way of who we are in Jesus Christ, of what God has done for us, and of his plans for us, of his future for us. Here's the problem. If you are anything like me, it can be hard to remember that when the battle rages. It can be hard to remember that when the battle for my heart, the battle for my mind, when the battle for my ears and for my eyes, when the battle for my mouth and my hands is hottest, it can be hard to remember who I am in Christ, because I look in the mirror and it doesn't look much like Jesus. That's why Paul gives us these illustrations, these analogies of a Roman warrior. He wants us to see in each piece of this armor part of the work of Jesus for us. Friends, when the storm rages around you, you don't cower and say, "I'm safe, I'm safe, I'm safe." You find something to hold on to. And that's what Paul has given us here in these illustrations, these pieces of armor. It's the things that we must appropriate by faith. And say, this is true of me, and I'm going to grasp hold of this, and I'm going to use this in my fight against the devil. He begins with the belt of truth, verse 14. What is the belt of truth? Well, we're Presbyterians, so it must mean good doctrine, right? Of course, it's good doctrine. But it's also integrity. Being truthful down to our core. And unfortunately, both good doctrine and integrity are sadly missing in many churches today. Doctrine has been so downplayed in the evangelical church that recent polls have atheists and agnostics outperforming evangelicals on basic doctrinal tests. What do evangelicals believe? What do we believe as basic Bible? There's a good chance that you're atheist co-worker, your agnostic family member, tests better than the common evangelical on it. But truthfulness, integrity, that's often also vital. Because Christians, and too often with some reason, we are often accused of hypocrisy. We act one way on Sunday, and then the rest of our lives is lived another way. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, calls Satan the deceiver. And friends, to wage war against a deceiver, we must have a firm conviction of the truth of God. And we must also have the strength of character to live transparently and honestly before God and man. The belt of truth. He goes on and talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Now, normally, when Paul uses this word, righteousness, he means the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to us in our justification. And friends, certainly there is no greater spiritual protection than having been justified by God's free grace. Certainly, there is no greater spiritual protection than to stand before God, not condemned, but accepted. You know, the very word Satan means accuser. And if we're just relying on our own strength, if we're just looking at ourselves, there is plenty of ammunition in our lives for Satan to pick and choose and accuse us. So we must stand strong, clothed in a righteousness that is a gift given to us by Jesus. Paul goes on, he talks about the shoes of readiness given by the gospel of peace. I want you to notice these aren't gospel shoes. These aren't shoes of peace. These are shoes of readiness. And I think the picture here is not someone who is caught flat-footed, easily pushed back. But instead, it's someone who is ready to engage. Someone who is ready to pursue. Someone who is ready to fight. Their shoes are always kind of shifting on the ground. Proverbs chapter 16 says that idle hands are the devil's workshop. But you'll give no room for the devil, friends, if you are ready to spread the gospel of peace. If you are ready to talk about Jesus, if you are ready to follow Jesus wherever he goes in establishing his kingdom, do you have shoes, the readiness for the gospel of peace? Paul goes on, the shield of faith. Now, this is one of those specific technical terms that Paul uses here. Because this is one of those shields that a Roman soldier would use, almost 6 feet tall, that he could crouch behind, that would extinguish a fire-tipped arrow. Well, the devil also sends those fiery darts at us, doesn't he? He shoots at us with temptation. He launches a missile of doubt. He sends over a fire-tipped arrow of pride. And every single one is capable of starting a destructive fire in your soul. To quench those darts, Paul says, you must have faith. You must trust the promises of God. When you are under attack, Paul says, remember. Remember what God has said. Has he ever been unfaithful to his people? When you see the incoming arrows, remember that the devil is a liar. That he will try to steal your confidence and joy. But God has never broken a promise to his people. You remember God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to Israel. God's faithfulness to the church. God's faithfulness to your family. God's faithfulness to you. And that's part of what allows you to quench those flaming darts. Paul goes on to talk about the helmet of salvation. Interestingly, this isn't the only place that Paul talks about the helmet of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says that the helmet is the hope of salvation. And so, friends, I think that here, Paul isn't speaking of salvation just generally, the fact that we are saved. I think that he is talking about our assurance of salvation, our faith, our confidence, our hope in Christ. Let me ask you, do you live a fearful life? Are you afraid that on the last day, God is going to turn away from you? Then you are a wobbly Christian. You are not standing firm. But if you have the helmet of salvation, if you have assurance of God's gracious declaration, not guilty over you, then you have nothing to fear. You see, the confident assurance that we need in this life is the assurance that we will never face God's judgment, because that has already been poured out on Christ. And if that is true, then there is nothing to fear. There is nothing in heaven or on earth. There is nothing in death or life. There is neither angels nor rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation, Paul says in Romans 8. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. The final piece is the sword of the Spirit. And again, Paul uses a specific term for this sword. It was a short sword. Not a big, long one, but a short one that would be perfect for that close-in, hand-to-hand, life-or-death combat. God expects us to use it. When the world, the flesh, and the devil come close, we're supposed to take up the word to counter their temptations and their deceptions. Friends, this is serious. But Paul is not trying to frighten us. Too often we start talking about spiritual warfare and we get a little nervous. Back when I was a kid, those Frank Peretti books were out, This Present Darkness. Some of you remember those. I can remember reading those and getting so scared one day I called my mom to come home from work, to be at home with me in the house. Paul's not trying to frighten us. He is assuring us of our victory in these verses. The final victory over the devil is certain. It was certain when his doom was sealed with the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush his head in Genesis chapter 3. His doom was certain when Christ on the cross disarmed the principalities and powers, Colossians chapter 2. It was certain when Paul told the church in Rome that the God of peace would soon crush Satan beneath their feet in Romans 16. And friends, it is certain for you and me too. But the certainty of the devil's defeat is not found in our strength. No, it is found in the Lord, who is a mighty warrior. It is found in Jesus, who has defeated all of our enemies at the cross. And it is found every day when we take up that victory in big and small ways to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, knowing that we are already victorious. As you read these verses, as you leave this room, as you go out and live your Christian life, may these words sound in your ears. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who always gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes first to see the reality of our warfare. Let us be lulled into apathy. Don't let us be overwhelmed by worry and anxiety. But Father, may we with clear eyes evaluate the danger and then with courageous hearts step forward in the victory that you have already promised us. Father, give us an understanding of our true situation, but fix our eyes on our captain, the captain of our salvation who has gone before us, whose victory we stand in, whose parade we are already members of. Fix our eyes on Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.